We continue in our AM series from Judges, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we continue to look at chapter 2. And recall that Judges is a book covering about 300 years of Israel's history, from the time of Joshua, who led the people in the overall conquest of the land that God had promised to give his people, to the time of monarchy and kings with David, Solomon, etc. Joshua had been used greatly, remember, focusing on God's word and promises, bringing many victories God had brought through Joshua. And therefore, Joshua, we've seen, is a book of conquest, victory. But Judges, we've seen, and we're beginning to see, is a book more about complacency, more about compromise, focused on the consequences of sin and the lessons there. And the book called is called Judges because it points to the need we have to make right judgments based on what the ultimate judge, God, says. But it shows us, of course, very quickly that the people failed at that miserably. The climate of the book is very similar to our times, as we see throughout Judges the refrain that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in a way, the book is about trusting God as Christians to do what is right in God's eyes. But as we've seen, it ultimately shows how God's people fail at that from the start. Judges starts with the ending of Joshua's ministry as he is about to die. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins with Joshua leaving the scene and the people crying out to God about what they should do. Who should go into the land first? They inquire of God in prayer. They start off well, it seems, but that quickly goes south. God had used, remember, Israel to go into the promised land with Joshua, filled with ites. We read about those ites in the last few weeks. All those ites were Canaanites in that promised land, and they were practicing all kinds of immorality and evil and idolatry. And God had told his people much earlier on that the Jews, his people, could not accept those people and live with them. They were practicing all kinds of abominable idolatry. They sacrificed children to the false gods. They practiced sexual fertility and worship, all these things to appease the gods and to give them what they needed, they thought. And God called them to go in as his instrument of justice, first of all, and fully remove them from Canaan, from the promised land. But also, he did this as a protection for God's people, so they would not fall into the ways of sin and idolatry that they practiced. In the overall sense, they had great victories in this with Joshua, but there was much left to do. And that's what they're asking for in verse 1 of chapter 1. Who should go first? And God calls the tribe of Judah to go first, and the southern campaign in the land seems to have a lot of success, if you look back at chapter 1. But it already shows the subtle signs of compromise, the seeds of sin, as they, in chapter 1, verse 19, saw the iron chariots in the land in one area and fret over those iron chariots, the military power of the people there. But the point was, rather than trusting God to fully do his will, they try to do things with a halfway obedience and their own way, compromising. We see the little seeds developing, not driving out the people fully, making agreements with the people in the land to live and let live. And chapter 1, verse 27, to the end of the chapter, shows how they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. Seven times it says it. See, chapter 1 and 2 cover the same time frame as this book begins, but chapter 1 is focused more on the military victories and failures of God's people. But chapter 2 of Judges is focused more on how God sees things. And what we see today is that after God comes on the scene, as we saw last week, through the angel of the Lord, God speaks through that angel at the beginning of chapter 2, the people encounter God and come face to face with the reality of what has happened. How they have taken God's covenant for granted, made agreements with the people in the land. Then we're going to see today the Lord shows them the real depths of how bad the problem is. And what we saw last Sunday is that the fight they were called to fight, trusting the Lord in full to possess all God had promised, is a picture of the spiritual fight that we have as Christians, as we are called to possess more and more of what Christ died on the cross to save us for, to grow in godliness, to reach people for Him. But this fight involves dealing with our sin, dying to it, living against it, fighting against it in this world that we live in. And our sinful flesh, our old ways, are stubborn. It doesn't die easily. And what happens in Judges pictures for us the consequences and compromises that we fall into with sin in this fight. And we're going to see this sin cycle more next week. We come right to the head of it, but we see it throughout the book of Judges. But we see a bit of it today. We see how they rebelled against God. God brought discipline through raiders that came in and took over the land. And we see this all through the book of Judges. And then the people cry out to God. And then God brings a judge, a champion, to deliver them with a temporary time of peace. And then the cycle, the judge dies, they go back to idolatry, and the cycle goes all over again. And we see that the rebellion gets worse in this cycle in the Judges, and the idolatry worse, the consequences worse, and the time of revival and renewal and peace less and less. And God, we're going to see, uses this to help us see the seriousness of sin, how we need Him as Savior, and He's the only one we can depend on in Jesus Christ. See, these judges, when we call the book Judges, they're not courtroom men we think about with a robe on today and a gavel. No, they were champions, weak, frail people, deliverers that God used to deliver them, but were weak, and to point them, the people, to the Lord, to the only judge who can save. So Judges is about God empowering us, even in our failures, to stand for Christ and live godly lives in a world where it seems, and it does, that sin is reigning sometimes and people are doing what is right in their own eyes. How do we fight for Christ spiritually? How do we fight against our flesh? How do we continue to pursue and possess all God's promised us in Jesus Christ, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly? What do we learn about this good fight? As we started to look at this last week, this good fight of the faith we have in Christ, what do we learn about how we stand against sin, stand for the Lord, encouraging those around us to the only one we have hope in, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this story of an old man I read about traveling on this cruise ship, and a huge storm came up without warning. And this woman on the ship lost her balance and sadly fell overboard into the water. And people were standing there with horror. What's happening? And suddenly this man plunged into the waves. He was in the water. He grabs her until the rescue boat comes. And they're all pulled out. And everybody's embarrassed to find out this is the oldest man who was on the ship. He was like 85, you know. And he's the one that went in. Well, that evening they had a party to honor him, and they called him to make a speech, and this old man slowly got up and he looked around at everybody and he said, "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me in?" Now, no matter how old you are in the Lord or how long you've been in the faith, we all need some push, don't we, in the faith, to fight in the faith. We can get complacent and we have to encourage one another, and the Lord does this here as this book opens, through the truth of His Word, so that we'll make an impact in the lives of people around us. Last Sunday we saw the importance in this fight of faith as we retrace the steps of sin, remember God's grace, and have a repentance that is genuine. We saw that last week. Well, this Sunday, as we continue to look at this, we learn about reinforcement. We learn about renewal. We learn about responsibility, each of us, for our sin. See, the people have compromised with half-hearted obedience, not trusting the Lord, giving in to the people living in the land, letting them remain. And then we saw last week the Lord speaks to them through the angel of the Lord at Bochim. And Bochim, that place earlier in verses 1 to 6 where God met them, that means the place of weeping. And the angel came up from Gilgal, this place where God had met Joshua earlier, showing His grace, promising His power and His covenant from Gilgal up to Bochum, and there they weep, the people of God, when they come face to face with God. And they worship, but they don't seem to have a walk with God that's changed. But here in verse 6, we start to see more of why. Here we learn some great lessons about how to fight sin and possess all God's given us in Jesus Christ. What's at the heart of sin, how we can then affect others, either positively, which we want to do, or negatively, when it comes to knowing the Lord and all that He has given us, His salvation, His works, and what God's response is to our sin, what our response should be. Number one, first thing, is reinforcement. And we see it there in verses 6 to 9. We've got to emulate godly examples continually. The first key to conquest we see in verses 6 to 9, this is the first principle that empowers us, we see today, in the fight against sin. We must emulate godly examples continually. We need reinforcement for change to come. And chapter 1 has already shown us Joshua going off the scene. We saw that earlier when the book opened up, him dying. And this is certainly not referring to what we saw last week, the encounter that the angel of the Lord had with the people at Bochum. No, 6 to 9, this is going back. This is a flashback, I believe, to what happened in the final days of Joshua's time and the impact of his generation and his leadership on the next generation before things deteriorated very rapidly. What do we learn here about the fight of faith in verses 6 to 9? Well, in a very negative book, the writer gives us positive reinforcement as to who God's people are, where they're going. Even though everything is going to go sideways very quickly, we need direction. It's a bit like Albert Einstein, the story you probably heard. He was on a train, couldn't find his ticket one time apparently, and a young man working there told him, "We know who you are, Mr. Einstein. We know who you are." And finally, Einstein spoke up and said, "I need my ticket because I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going." See, to fight against sin and possess all we have in Christ, to pursue more and more of all God has given us to grow, we need to know where we're going. But we must know who we are to do that, and who we are tied to, and what our history is about. And not only in the Bible, of course we need that, but the Christians who've come before us and impacted us so that we will then know the Lord deeply and be able to fight for the Lord. Joshua, remember, had been used by the Lord greatly. Most of all because he loved God's Word. Yes, he had great leadership skills, organization, but he loved the Word of God. He remembered it. He taught it to the people. And he followed God's leading with an active commitment and faith. This man, Ingram, he said, "One man committed unreservedly to God and His Word can make an enormous impact for the good in the lives of God's people. One woman, he said, living her life for Christ can bring blessing to numerous people." And this is the point here. The reinforcement of godly examples seen in Joshua and his generation and the elders after Joshua, that needed to be reinforced over and over. But sadly, it wasn't. The connection was lost. The point is, in the Joshua period, God used him to lead the people with great victory. God had been faithful, as one man said, to Israel, and Israel overall was faithful to God, and decisive victories were won, and now what they had to do was take what God had already given them. It was already theirs, but they didn't. And Judges will show, no matter how many judges God raises up, the people are still not going to overall be doing what the people in Joshua's time and the generation after him did. They still wouldn't be trusting the Lord fully for all that God had given them. Now, this dismissing Joshua gave them points to Shechem in Joshua 24, I believe. When God used Joshua back then to get them to renew the covenant, and they were to go out from there and possess all their different parts of the land that God promised. Someone said Joshua knew at the time of his own death that the time of his death was near, And so Israel would face a very big test, a critical moment. And many battles had been won through Joshua, but many more had to be fought. And Joshua knew, just as the torch had to be passed from Moses to him, now this was going to, and needed to be done, from him to the next generation, though there was failure there. Joshua called them in Joshua 24 at Shechem to renew their commitment to God and to serve Him alone. And that's what they promised to do there, if you were to read there. But the point is now, as they read Judges 2 and we look at it and look back at this flashback to Joshua, they should have seen the sincerity there in a man of God, a generation of God, that was so important. See, Joshua is kind of like a mom or dad, you know, in the world we live in today, that looks at the next generation, looks at their children, and the way things are getting worse and worse with sin and the world around us, and wonder how they're going to face those challenges. And they wonder how they're going to pass on the torch to them as things get worse and worse when they go into a secular university, etc. Or a pastor who's handing off and retiring and leaving that generation to the next pastor. Or the way all of us as Christians should feel about the world around us when we think of Christians that we impact, that we can influence for Christ. How are they going to be affected? Do they get the gospel? Is it taking root in them? Are they being equipped? Do they believe it deeply? See, verse 7 shows us that because of this reinforcement with Joshua's generation, the tribes go out with confidence in the Lord to take their parts of the land. They knew where they were going. They were confident in God. They were confident that what God did with Joshua, He could do with them. And Joshua's godly example, what he told them about in the Lord, how he lived, was passed down to that next generation. It was reinforced. It was remembered. Webb said in his commentary, "So they carried on, motivated and shaped by the example Joshua had left them." And they were essentially fired up spiritually. They saw Joshua going into his inheritance, and they expected that they could trust God to do the same thing in the land. The point is, Joshua is a sterling example, not of perfection, because nobody is, but of pursuing all God has for us, as at 110 we see there, he's buried, verse 9, within a border of his inheritance at Timnath-Herah in the mountains of Ephraim. See, fighting for the faith, possessing it to the very end, is seen in Joshua, remembered in Joshua. What that is about in following God, carried on, his legacy did. Yes, Joshua dies, but his legacy of faith lives on for the next generation. They knew God would be with them. They remembered what a life devoted to God and His truth meant, and they respected it, and they stood for it, that next generation, and they lived for it. And folks, it shows us, doesn't it, just how important godly examples are in the fight of faith as we live in this world as Christians. To stand for Jesus in this dark world. To move forward in faith. No, we don't trust in people. But people who really trust in God, in Christ, point us to Him. And sometimes the truth is more caught, even than it is taught, as the saying says. We see it in verse 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done in Israel." So this second generation kept fighting hard for the Lord, possessing all God had for them, continuing to serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, and even beyond that, of the generation of the elders that outlived him. They kept fighting to seek for what God had for them, to fight against evil. Why? Not only because they saw Joshua's example, because they remembered him, yes, but because they remembered what his life had been about. His example was powerful. God used his words, most of all, because they remembered the reality of what God did in Joshua's time. God's great work in Joshua's time. That stuck with the people on into the next generation. And many of them experienced those works under Joshua. But even if they didn't, they knew about what this faith meant to their moms and dads and to their grandkids. And it was passed on. They knew who this God was as they faced the future. The point is, the power of faith, of fighting against sin, for all God has given us, carried on to that next generation. This mindset of victory, this love for God and His Word and belief in who He is and what He has done and what He will do, carried on in an affected future generation. So, you know, as one man said, memory is a powerful thing. Because if we don't have anchorage in the present, in the past, and who we are in Christ and all that God's given us, we lose our way, don't we? And that first generation after Joshua didn't. They had a foundation. They had stability. But memory is also a fragile thing. If it's not reinforced by constant teaching and example and recall, it grows weak. It's not anchored. And that's when people around us, including ourselves, can drift into sin. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "Entrust to reliable men these truths of the gospel who will teach others." Second thing here is renewal. Verse 10. The second key to conquest in verse 10. We've got to experience grace personally. Personally. This is the second principle we see, I think, that empowers us to fight against sin. We must experience God's grace personally. We need renewal. This fight of faith against sin to possess all God has given us has to have renewal. Yes, we need godly examples continually. Yes, we must see the impact of those past examples of faith in the present. But we must understand the need for individuals in the present to take that faith on board. The need not only for the older generation to hand off the torch of faith to the next group, but for those individuals to embrace the faith. Embrace the fight for the gospel if there's any hope. There must be reinforcement from the past, but there must be renewal continually in the present. It's not about just the group idea, but individuals. And this is where the second and the third generations we see in verse 10 failed miserably. And we see the pattern throughout the book. Wilcox said the first generation is given as a contrast to what will follow. See, the first generation we saw was marked by two things that the second and third generation, and all through Judges, will not have. The first generation served the Lord. They took possession of the land given to them. And we'll see this pattern repeated over and over of what the second and third generation did in this Judges cycle. But this is where it all started. And there's some tough lessons here, but important. Verse 10, when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not, this is key, did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. Reminds me of this daughter telling about this important antique vase that was a part of the family, you know, going on and on about it and how it was passed down through the generations. And one person finally said, "Well, where is it? What happened to it?" And she said, "Well, my generation dropped it." Now, sadly, this is what happens sometimes, spiritually speaking. The point in fighting against sin and living for the Lord, pursuing what Christ has, as we look at this second generation, third generation that failed, what do we learn? It's this. It is impossible to fight for the faith and live for it and see Christianity making an impact if you don't have people, including ourselves, who individually, personally know God, are experiencing His grace, and don't just know about Him, but know Him. And the fact is, you will only really know Him through experiencing His works, His salvation. The fact is, we know His works, His gospel, His truth comes from other people. But it must be a true experience personally and individually for each person to know that power. If people are going to have the power to combat sin and stand in this world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, this is essential. Well, where was the disconnect? What went wrong? Who was really to blame? You know, I remember when I came to Christ back in university, back in the mid-90s, early 90s, I could certainly look back before that, as some people do this, and look back to my childhood and think, well, I didn't hear the gospel enough, or did really people share with me what it meant to trust in Christ? And I've heard people say the same thing who came to faith as a young adult, looking back to their childhood times. But the fact was, I did hear the gospel. I didn't want to take it in. I didn't want to revere it. I didn't want to rest in it and rejoice in it. I didn't really want it. Yeah, my parents could have done more. Yeah, my Sunday school teachers or youth leaders could have been clearer. But the reality was, I wanted my own way. I was blinded by sin and did not take God and His works of salvation to heart. That was it. Like my old professor in seminary used to say, some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference from your head to your heart. I didn't want to take it in until later on and God got a hold of me. But you see, when it says the next generation arose that neither knew the Lord nor the work He had done, it didn't mean that they had never heard about the call of Abraham in their history, or the deliverance God brought through the Exodus years before, or what happened with Joshua. Now, the fact is, some of them may have been young as children, remembering some of what God did through Joshua, with the conquest, with the walls of Jericho. And surely they've been told these stories, but the problem was they became overly familiar in a bad way. As we say, familiarity breeds contempt, and it can. The point was, they didn't rejoice in God and His works and revere Him for His great works of salvation in this next generation, so that they could desire to follow Him and see Him at work in the present. Tim Keller said the word "know" probably doesn't mean they didn't know about the Exodus or the crossing of the Jordan or the walls of Jericho, but rather the saving acts of God were no longer precious or central to these people. No, their mindset when they read or heard about these was more like a yawn or a ho-hum. Well, here we go again. I sadly knew, my dad told me, my stepdad, about this guy years ago in the church who would say, well, I'm going to turn my hearing aid off because this is a repeat sermon, you know, the guy, whoever it was. You know, sad, isn't it? My dad, my biological dad, remembers growing up and seeing deacons sleeping on one side of the church because that's the eye that was blind of the pastor. And he remembers that to this day. And we laugh about it. But you know, as one man said, one of the enemy's greatest tools is the yawn. The yawn. So, what is the mindset we give to those around us about the Christian life? It's not one of perfection, no, but none of us are. But is it one of pursuit? Is it one, like Paul, desiring to press on to know all we've been given in Jesus Christ? Do those around you, young believers, children, your own family, your spouse, new Christians that look at you, do they see that desire in us to die to sin, to admit our sin, to pursue Christ, to grow in love for Him, to reach out for Him with His love to others? What do they see? This is what it means to know the Lord and His works today. A generation rose up who neither revered God or rejoiced greatly in who He is and His great power in their lives. To know God must involve experiencing His works, which is His powerful salvation, because we've taken the truth on board ourselves. The point here is not to blame the elders and generation right after Joshua because they hadn't done enough to keep the faith alive. Yeah, they had their part. But Judges actually puts the blame on this generation that arose and didn't know the Lord. The point in this is how essential it is to personally have individuals who personally experience God's grace through His works of salvation, through rejoicing in those and revering Him. Webb said to experience that great work was to experience firsthand the mighty power of God and the trustworthy character of God. See, the point was the group right after Joshua knew about those works of the Lord, remembering them, knowing them deeply, but then this disconnect happened. And the point was not that, well, hey, we're off the hook because we weren't there in the time of Joshua and conquest. or before that. No, that's not the point, is it? No, but they were to know God from His great works that were retold, that were preached, that were spread, to know Him personally. They were to rejoice in those things. Like one guy told D.L. Moody one time, the famous preacher, "Well, I can't remember when I was saved." And Moody looked at him and said, "Well, that's okay as long as you know that you are now. Are you now?" And see, what is key in this is who, of course it's the Lord, and what, more specifically, we want people to grasp so they can fight the good fight of the faith. This generation did not know the Lord, meaning, yes, they knew about Him, but they did not really know Him and know Him in His works. The relationship with God that Joshua and the second group had did not pass on as a whole. They did not know and love and serve the Lord all the days of their lives like they had before, the generation before. So for we ourselves or those around us to be equipped to fight, to grow, we must know God. And the only way is through His salvation, through knowing His works. And Jackman said this, "It can be the presumption of the second generation or the next generation to live off their parents' capital spiritually." But you can't. The old saying is true. God has no grandchildren. Only children. People think, "Well, you know, my parents were in church all these years. Or my grandparents. Well, that's just what we do. How dare you, you know? And I attend church. And I know Christians. Well, do you know Christ?" That's the answer, right? And the danger is to assume that we are okay with this when we don't have a personal faith. As one man said, we don't learn Christ by osmosis. If you're weakened in your fight against sin, we all struggle with it as Christians, don't we? But I think we know the difference when we aren't experiencing any power from God. Could this be the problem sometimes where a person hasn't really come to know God's grace in Christ? How do we make sure those around us are sensing God's power and growing to know Him? The next generation, new Christians, that they'll stand for Christ in this fight. Someone said, "If our love is not generated by a growing, deepening awareness of God's commitment to us in Jesus, His mighty acts of salvation, it will not last." And we know that's true. This is the challenge, isn't it? When we look around at us, we've got to do the best we can by God's grace to make sure what is foundational to the faith in Christ is not forgotten. And the reality of it is experienced and seen. We've got to be, as one man said, consistent in behavior as God helps us. Wise about reality. Personal about our faith. See, if the goal is for people to know Him deeply and have a sincere faith so they can stand in this world of sin, well, the way that's only going to happen is through emulating examples, but also through us experiencing the power of the gospel ourselves and it spreading out from us to others. Here's some practical things. It involves our hearts. The question, who? You see on your outline there, we ourselves must look at, do we love the Lord? That's the only way we'll pass on anything else to anybody else. Do we love the Lord? How about our hands? The question, how? We've got to make sure the gospel is applied practically in our lives, not just intellectually. I know that the academic part and knowledge part is essential, but there must be practice. It must be seen. Hearts that love the Lord, hands that are doing what the gospel means. It's affecting the way we live practically. We must impress the truths about the gospel, showing how God relates to everyday life. How about help? Not only heart and hands, but help. This answers the question, why? See, it does no good to blame one generation or the next as to where things go wrong. We want people to know God's grace personally in Jesus Christ. And the way this happens is as we speak out, as we tell others of the greatness of God, as we help the next generation and new Christian and those around us to know not only what we believe and the corresponding behavior, but how it is impacting our lives personally. We've got to help them. We've got to share what God is doing, what Christ means for us, what it means to walk in faith, walk in repentance. We've got to be open about our struggles, transparent about how we live for the Lord, and look to His grace. We've got to tell others. We've got to help. We've got to help them understand why. Someone said, thinking about the youth, for example, youth are not only turned off by bad examples, but by parents who are not savvy about the lives that young people face today, or are not open with their own interior spiritual life to what they're going through. So we've got to ask God to help us connect what Christ has done and is doing in our own lives through the gospel where other people are, so they understand why they need to believe. That's the only way we're able to equip people for the good fight of faith, so that they experience God's grace personally. And that leads me finally to three as we close, and that's evaluate sin purposefully, deeply. And we're going to look more at this as we get further into Judges in this next chapter. But in verses 11 to 13, we see the principle of responsibility, this third key to conquest, this principle that empowers us to fight the good fight of faith. We've got to look at our sin deeply. We've got to take responsibility, each of us, for our sins. See, to fight the fight of faith and live in all that Christ has given us, we need people, individuals, who are experiencing God's grace, but also are taking responsibility for the reality of sin and see sin differently in a world where everybody thinks they can do what's right in their own eyes. And we see it here before we look more at the sin cycle of Judges next week, leading up to chapter 3. To fight the good fight of faith against sin in this world, in this evil world, we've got to call a spade a spade in our own lives to start with. We can't be like the little boy who told his dad he had caught this massive fish that was so long, but the little boy was measuring it by the wrong ruler. He thought it was so giant, but it was just actually this small. See, the writer summarizes what has happened here. We've seen more of the details, but here he gives a summary in 11 to 13. They did what was evil in the sight of God. They forsook the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. And it didn't happen all at once, but here we have the end result. Here we have the spiritual insight on it. And the point is, for one, sin is subtle. If we don't see it more deeply, we will tend to not fight it. We'll give in to it. And when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we've got to be clear about that. What sin is, it's a deliberate turning from God. It is the choice to seek evil over good, over God's will. And we have to realize this overall, don't we? Or we won't be able to fight the fight of faith. Others won't be able to do it. It's impossible to fight if we don't face sin for what it is. If we don't accept responsibility. And we see some things about this here in verse 11. It's relational. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of God, and they served the Baals. You notice that, verse 11? We have to see that sin is relational. It is about breaking our relationship with God. We have to see that if we're going to fight it. What they did was sinful because it was evil in God's sight. And we live in a world where people call sin mistakes and imperfection and failures. But are we growing to see sin as it is? It is evil in the sight of God. We have to live with that reality and that perception where people are trying to determine in a world of tolerance, this is okay or this is most important. What does God say? Clarity comes from knowing our Creator, who made us, who sent Jesus to save us. And He's the one who makes the rules, obviously. So He gives us a standard, and sin is going against Him, against His standard. They had done evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, their God. Someone said to do what is evil in God's sight is to sin absolutely, because He is the moral, absolute moral authority. And we're not going to be able to fight sin without that understanding. People like to look at things and say, well, you know, I can just do this because this is a different alternative than what God says. Things aren't evil just simply because we say they're evil. Well, that's bad, but this other thing's fine. What does God say? That's how we grow to fight against sin. That's how we grow to stand for the Lord in this world of evil. Number two thing, verse 12. There was a rejection of grace. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Secondly, there's a rejection of grace. And this is the second way we find strength to stand against sin in this world where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Yes, this made the people of God sin worse because they were sinning against not only God the Creator, but God their Redeemer, their Savior, the one who was so gracious, the Lord who delivered them out of Egypt in slavery, brought them through all their grumbling in the wilderness, and led them into the promised land. They forsook Him. They rejected His grace. And that's what makes our sin so bad. As believers, we need to remember that, don't we? This God who loves us so deeply, when we turn from His way, we're rejecting the one who made us, the one who is gracious to us. And we show such ingratitude when we sin. We remember that as believers. It reminds us the depths, though, doesn't it, of how much God loves us. And it reminds us how stupid sin is. When we know this God who made us and loves us and pours out His grace on us, and we turn away and reject that grace. But see, that's a protection for us as we live in this world, to know that sin is a rejection of His grace and how much He loves us, because He gives us a standard, but He also gives us salvation. And then finally, we see the rationalization of sin. That we have to see this clearly to fight against sin. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed to them. And they provoke the Lord to anger. See, this is the reality of the world we live in. People, yes, even though there's a God who made everything and makes the rules and who provides salvation, they still rationalize, and Christians even do this, don't we? That sin is okay. What's evil in God's sight seems okay to me. And there's this other alternative. And this is what they did. They forsook the Lord to do what? Follow other gods. When they were in the land and they didn't do what God said to drive them all out, and God was clear, they were going to be a snare to them. And we have to see that reality. This is the subtlety of sin. They compromised, not seeing sin as it is, and they didn't trust the Lord, and they looked to other alternatives. And the question is, why? Why did they fall into this? What do we learn about sin? Sin always involves those other alternatives all around us that we rationalize. They turned to the Baals, the fertility gods, and Ashtaroth was the female version of this. And in a way, they thought of it as practical. They were in the land, and they must have begun to think, well, these people know what's best. You know, when you're in Rome, do what the Romans do, we say, right? And we've got to have what we need. And you know, the false worship that these Canaanites did, we don't have time to get into it today, but it was child sacrifice. It was seeking the fertility of the land, as they used pagan ways to do that, sexual ways to do that. But the worship of these nature gods seemed to work for the Canaanites. They thought, hey, we're here. They know what works to help us have what we need to raise the best crops. And surely the Lord understands. We can have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. What God wants and what we need. And we'll learn from them. That's the wise thing to do. And how can we not do that? We often do that as Christians today. Instead of trusting God, they turned to these other gods. And the consequences were catastrophic. And it seemed painless. We can blend our worship, they thought, with what they're doing. And there was no morality. You know, people going in with priestesses to gain the God's favor through sexual immorality. And they gradually started to give in, and they did what was evil in God's sight. And it was pleasurable in the sense that this is what the world says today. This worship of the Canaanites was self-focused. It was, what do we have to do to get what we need and manipulate God with no morals? And that's the way all these other false ideas of religion are out there today. They're all about self-help and my way and my idea of God. And I can have my cake, so to speak, and eat it too. But you can't. And we can see it even in the church as we close today with Christians that just think we can syncretize and blend all these ideas with what we have in the Bible. And we can have a God, little g, in our own image and do live life how we want to. But if you are like that, there's no fight left because you're dead in the water. When people think that way, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. J.
James says you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. We have to choose. We look to the Lord as we close today, asking for His strength that we'll be able to live for Him in this world and fight the good fight of the faith. As we learn what sin is about, but we learn about the grace of our Savior who upholds us. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and Your blessings in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God of mercy and a God of faithfulness and a God who promises to be with us, Lord, as we live in this world of evil where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, Lord, in a world where people think their own standards are determined by their own thinking, their own ideas, and it's self-focused and it's what sin is all about, Lord, and it's evil in Your sight. But yet, Lord God, we know that You're a God who comes to save those who will look to You through Jesus Christ. You come to forgive us and change our lives, Lord, and empower us to live in victory and to fight, Lord, the good fight of the faith as we walk through this world until You come back. And Lord, we pray You'll give us each strength, Lord, as we live in this journey in this world, Lord, and remind us that You are the ultimate judge and You give us the ultimate standard, and You are the only Savior, Lord God, that we can look to for hope. And we pray You'll give us that strength and, Lord, that we'll be an example, Lord, to those around us, Lord, of not perfection, Lord, but those that look to You and seek to walk with You in faith and turn to You, even when we fall and we struggle. And we ask for Your strength in all of this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.